One of my favorite cartoons, in fact, I think it's the only one that I read every day now, not in the paper, but I see it online or get an email with it, is Dilbert. I don't know, you don't like Dilbert? Anyway, Dilbert's one of my favorite things. And whenever I find a truly insightful or illustrative Dilbert cartoon of a basic life principle, I cut it out or I print it out and I try to hang on to it. Here's one that I've saved from a couple of years ago. Dilbert's dog, if you remember, it's Dogbert, is his dog. And he's standing at Dilbert's dresser while Dilbert is tying his tie. He's getting ready for day and Dogbert is standing there. And Dogbert says to him, "I'm starting a new business as a professional liar. I'll provide alibis, job references, annual reports, and that sort of thing." So he's going to start a business as a professional liar. And Dilbert responds and he says to him, "Were you born evil?" And in the mirror, here's the interesting thing about that Dilbert cartoon. In the mirror behind Dogbert, you can see the reflection of Scott Adams, the artist who's drawing the cartoon. And he's put himself in there. He's broken that fourth wall, if you will, I guess. And he's putting himself in there as the artist who's drawing Dogbert. And Dogbert says, "It feels as if someone else had a hand in it." I'm not sure how profound Scott Adams intended that to be. But it struck me that he was trying to show in that cartoon that as the creator and author of that cartoon, he was the one who was making Dogbert evil, right? He's the one who had a hand in it. He's the one making this character evil. Now, unfortunately, I think many people falsely think about God in that way, as the author of evil, or the one who makes them do wicked things. In an attempt to justify, right, our own disbelief, or rebellion against God. I've actually heard people say, "How could God make us this way, right, the way we are, and then expect us to act differently? How could God make us evil and then expect us to obey Him?" Right? People wrestle with these things oftentimes. Well, the truth of the matter is, as we've already seen in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, God did not make man evil. God made man holy and innocent. And if you remember, it was 2 weeks ago now, in Genesis chapter 3, we saw the origins of sin and death, of how sin and death entered into this world. It was Adam. By the exercising of his own free will, Adam disobeyed God by eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that which God had commanded him not to do, and thus he incurred penalties. And we talked about the various kinds of penalties. There was relational enmity, you know, or discord between Adam and Eve, right, between fellow human beings, and also enmity or discord now between God and man. He incurred creational enmity, discord with creation. No longer would the ground submit to him, or the animals submit to him. He had to work by the sweat of his brow, and there would be pain in childbirth. But ultimately, there was lethal judgment, right? God says, "From dust you were taken, and from dust you shall now return." Death was that final judgment of Adam's sin. And so still people, though, today might ask, well, you know, that was Adam. What about us? Where does sin come from today? That's one of the several questions that are going to be answered in our passage this morning in Genesis chapter 4. So let me ask you to turn your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 4. And let me pray for us, and then we'll read God's Word together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy Word. We thank you for the fact that you have given us the true account of our origin, the origin of all things, of your sovereignty over creation, and even the origin of sin, the origin of our fallenness, of why we sin, and yet the good news of the gospel, that you have sent forth the seed of the woman who has crushed the head of the serpent, the devil, and won that victory for us, that we might have new life in Christ through faith in him. Now, Lord, we come and we pray that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word, that you would pour out your spirit upon us in a fresh way, that we to illumine our hearts, that we may better understand your holy word. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So let's look at Genesis 4, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. And then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" He said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you, and you will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." So the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, so that no one finding him would slay him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, well, if you want, you can look on the bottom of page 6 in the bulletin. You'll see what we're going to do this morning is try to answer 3 questions from this passage. First, what is acceptable worship? Second, where does sin come from? And third, how may we master sin and then worship rightly? That's kind of based on our answer to those first 2 questions. So first, what is acceptable worship? That which God accepts. Second, where does sin come from? And then third, how may we master sin and worship rightly? So we're going to begin with that first question. What is acceptable worship? What is that worship which is acceptable to God? And that question arises naturally from our text because we have this example, if you notice, of 2 kinds of worship in this chapter. One is accepted by God and the other is not. And really, as we're going to look here, there are 2 criteria that are mentioned in these verses. 2 criteria that are the determining factors as to why one is acceptable to God and the other one is not. Okay, so the first distinction between Cain's sacrifice or his worship and Abel's worship is a difference of kind. A difference of kind. The thing that makes Cain and Abel's sacrifice different is not necessarily that one is an animal and the other one is grain. I've heard that proposed or taught or mentioned from these verses, but I don't really see that warranted in the text here. Abel was a keeper of flocks. Cain was a tiller of the ground. They each gave of the produce of the work of their hands and made sacrifice to the Lord. And so you can't fault Cain for bringing the product of his labor. He didn't have animals, so he brought the grain. And also, if you look later in the Old Testament, God commanded and accepted grain offerings from his people, from the Israelites, throughout the rest of the Old Covenant. You can read about that in the book of Leviticus. Now the difference between the kind of offerings that they brought had to do with how they're described here. And you want to see how they're described. Look what he says in Genesis 4, verse 3. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. Notice we're specifically taught that Abel brought the firstlings and fat portions. For Cain, it simply says he brought an offering. To help better understand this is from Bruce Waltke in his commentary on these verses. He says this. He's an Old Testament scholar. He says, the key to Cain's failure is found in the narrator's careful descriptions of Cain and Abel's tribute. Cain brings some of the fruits. There is no indication these are the first or the best. Abel brings the best, fat from the firstborn. Cain's sin is tokenism. He looks religious, but in his heart he is not totally dependent on God, childlike or grateful. Now, as a pastor, I've had people on several occasions ask, what should we be giving, you know, financially to the church? What does the Bible teach with regard to tithing of one's income? And my response usually is something like this. Well, I believe 10% is a good rule of thumb for giving to the church. However, there are some who are able to give more, and there are some who are unable to give that much and may give less. But I want you to think about the exhortation and the application from here in this passage about giving. When it comes to giving, let the story of Cain and Abel cause you to examine your own giving, your own worship, if you will, with that which the Lord has blessed you with. Is it mere tokenism or is it sacrificial? The firstlings and fat portions. You see, that first criteria of acceptable worship is based upon the sacrificial giving of the choice portion as a reflection of one's gratitude and childlike faith and dependence upon God. We might say that this first criteria for acceptable worship is something that you can see, right? You can actually, it's tangible, you can see it. It's an outward expression. Worship must be conducted in the proper manner. But there's a second necessary inward, unseen criteria for acceptable worship. And that's the second thing that we see in this passage about why one form of worship is accepted, the other one is not. Now, you might have missed it when we read this passage, because you can just kind of go past it very quickly. But God actually says that He has regard for two things in Abel's offering, and no regard for two things in Cain's offering. So look at chapter 4, verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 4. The second half of verse 4. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Did you notice the text specifically says that God had regard not only for Abel's offering? That was we already talked about that. That's the first criteria for acceptable worship. No, the text says that the Lord had regard for Abel and then for Abel's offering that he had brought to him. Now here's how John Calvin puts it in his commentary. He says, we must notice the order here observed by Moses, for he does not simply state that the worship which Abel had paid was pleasing to God, but he begins with the person of the offerer, by which he signifies that God will regard no works with favor except those the doer of which is already previously accepted and proved by him. And no wonder, for man sees things which are apparent, but God looks into the heart. Therefore he estimates works no otherwise than as they proceed from the fountain of the heart. The point here is that God doesn't just accept Abel's offering because it's the firstlings of the flock, the fat portion. That's good that he does that. In fact, that's one of the necessary criteria we just talked about, acceptable worship. It must be done in the proper manner, the right way. But the other necessary component is a heart of faith. You see, when you and I, when we come to worship God as we do here this morning as a church, whether it's privately in your home or as a family, worship must be from the heart. And I don't mean simply that worship must be sincere or have strong feelings, like when someone says, I love you with all my heart, or I love you from the bottom of my heart. Not merely that. Now, true acceptable worship must come from a heart of faith, a heart that has been changed by the power and the grace of God, a heart that is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Let me show you, maybe keep your finger there or put your bullet in there if you want to mark it, about where we find this explained for us with regard to the acceptable ability of Abel's worship and how it's based on faith. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11, if you would. Throughout this series in Genesis, we're probably going to be going to Hebrews quite a bit because Hebrews explains many of these passages and stories for us. And look at Hebrews 11, verse 3. Verse 3 applies to what we learned in the first two chapters of Genesis. So Hebrews 11, verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. We talk about that sometimes as creation ex nihilo, right? God made all things out of nothing. Now verse 4 teaches us why Abel's worship was accepted and Cain's was not. Hebrews 11 verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. The reason that that is true, that Abel's worship was accepted because of his faith, the reason that that is true is because of a principle that he lays down just two verses later. Look at verse 6. Hebrews 11, verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Right? So without faith, it's impossible to please God. So what is acceptable worship? There's those two criteria. It has to be done in a proper manner and come from a heart of faith. Now, I think too often we separate those things. And depending on where you are, what church you're in, or sometimes we, and or even within the same church, we try to divide those things. Right? On the one hand, sometimes we say, well, what does it matter how I worship God as long as my heart is in the right place? Right? As long as I'm sincere. Well, we see how that goes for people who bring false fire, right, in the Old Testament. They get consumed with the fire of God. And on the other hand, though, we sometimes say, well, it doesn't matter if I worship from a heart of faith as long as I'm doing the right thing outwardly, as long as I'm doing it in the right manner. But they go together. And the manner in which we worship, what we do and what we offer to God, and the condition of our worship, right, from a heart of faith, are both essential criteria for worship that is acceptable to God. That's the lesson we learn about the acceptability of worship from Abel and Cain. So that brings us to our second question then. Where does sin come from? Now we have to ask this question because immediately following Abel and Cain's bringing of their offering, their respective sacrifices, we have this account of the first murder in the history of mankind. But before Cain murders Abel, he has a conversation with God. Or maybe we should say God has a conversation with him, right? And look at our passage. Let's go back there to Genesis chapter 4. And look at verse 5. What happens in this conversation? So Genesis 4 verse 5. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Now, first off, we should take note of the fact that the proper answer to that question, am I my brother's keeper, is yeah. You are your brother's keeper. You're supposed to watch over him and protect him, not trick him and lead him out in the field and kill him, right? And murder your brother. But also, I want you to notice in these verses, we get a glimpse into the answer to this question of where sin comes from. In verse 7, the Lord describes sin like this vicious animal lying in wait. It's crouching, right? He says, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. So think about like a wild animal crouching at the door, coming and wanting to pounce on you, right? But he says, but you have to master it. Now, where exactly is this sin that Cain must defend himself? Or where does it come from? Is it true that God made us this way, as we were talking about earlier, right? Is he the author of the sin in our lives? Where does the hatred and murder inside of Cain come from? After all, isn't Cain, like Adam and like Abel, also created in the image of God? Why is he the murderer? Well, we got our answer, and look down, if you would, to chapter 5, Genesis chapter 5. The first two verses is a summary of how man was created in God's image. Look what it says. Genesis 5 verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. So, before the fall, man was originally created in the image of God. And after the fall, man continues to bear God's image. But now look at verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Seth, like every other of Adam's sons, was born not only in the image and likeness of God, but also in the image and likeness of Adam, the sinful fallen creature. So the question as to where sin comes from in our own lives is this. It comes from our own inherited sinful nature from Adam, passed along to us from our parents. Right, so we're considering these three questions this morning, right? What is acceptable worship? Where does sin come from? How may we master sin and worship rightly? Now, I want to pose another question. This is sort of kind of an aside this morning, but I want you to consider this question this morning. What do you get when your pastor was raised in New Jersey? All right, maybe none of you should answer that out loud, okay? Maybe I'm afraid to see what you might say. But here's one thing that you do get. You get sermon titles that are also the titles of Bruce Springsteen songs. I don't know, you probably didn't notice that, unless you're a big Bruce Springsteen fan. The title of our sermon this morning, Adam Raised the Cane, is the title of a song, I think it's 1979 or 1980, from Bruce Springsteen on a song on his album, Darkness on the Edge of Town. Okay, this is a really very aside now, and I'll come back to the normal aside. He actually, when he made this album, he said, I want the whole album to feel like a picnic of a couple sitting on a beach having a nice picnic. And then we get to this song and it's flashed to a dead body. And then we come back to the picnic. His song is called Adam Raised the Cane. It's all about the sin that we inherit from our fathers, about original sin that we gain from our sinful natures, from our fathers. This is just the last verse of that song. In the Bible, Cain slew Abel, and east of Eden he was cast. You're born into this life paying for the sins of somebody else's past. Daddy worked his whole life for nothing but the pain. Now he walks these empty rooms looking for something to blame. You inherit the sins, you inherit the flames. Adam raised the Cain. I think that's actually really profound. As I like to say, I think Bruce Springsteen understands our problem, but he doesn't know our answer of the gospel. Maybe he does, I don't know, but he certainly understands our problem. But for someone a little more authoritative, the Apostle Paul, this is how he puts it in Romans chapter 7. You don't have to turn there if you don't, it's fine. But he talks about this sinful nature that every person has inherited from Adam, from our fathers. He calls it the law of sin. Now here's the principle as he lays it out in Romans 7, beginning in verse 21. He says this, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? There's a law of sin that indwells every man. Evil is present in me. The Apostle John speaks of this inherent and inherited sin, specifically with reference to Cain, when he says this in 1 John 3, verse 11. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Now, by the way, this understanding that our sin in us comes from and is inherited from Adam, this idea of the doctrine of original sin is a very important concept of for us to understand in our contemporary church. And it's denied by some in the church today. From my wife, I've learned that I've been able to lean in and review the lessons that they're doing with the women on Monday night on the study of Willing to Believe. And recently they just talked about this doctrine of original sin. But then there are many who deny this doctrine. But here's the thing that happens. If you deny the doctrine of original sin, when you do away with it, then the effects, it affects everything in your life, including worship, and in a negative way. It actually denies even the need for the gospel. But here's something that practically happens. And just an example of how thinking goes when you do away with this doctrine of original sin. I want you to think about this in terms of kind of a syllogism, if you will. think this is what happens when you do away with the doctrine of original sin. One, God made everything good. Two, I am good. Three, I am attracted to the same sex. Four, therefore attraction to the same sex is good. Do you see how that works? That's how the lie enters in when you do away with the doctrine of original sin. It affects worship also. God made everything good. I am good. I desire to worship God in a way that pleases me. Therefore, worshiping God in a way that pleases me is good. Do you see how that works? When you deny the doctrine of original sin, man is inherently good. Therefore, anything that man does, it is good. In both of these scenarios, and there's any more that we could add, there's a failure to take into account the fact that though all men are created in the image of God, they are by nature, because of the sin of Adam, also children of wrath. Which Paul teaches us in Ephesians 2, verse 3. And when that happens, when the doctrine of original sin is denied, it is always the case that you will confuse what is with what ought to be. Does that make sense? Just because something is, just because it exists, it does not mean that it ought to be, that it is morally good. We always have to remember the difference between is and ought. Just because I desired something does not make it good. In fact, because I'm born by nature under God's wrath with this evil in me, I need to test those things, right? Against God's word. I can't just go on this, because I can't just go on what I think or what I feel because of that original sin and even the remnants of that corrupt nature that is still in me. All right, so as we're preparing to go into our third question here, think about this. If there is an acceptable way of worship, as we see with Abel, and as we've seen in Genesis 4, it's done the right way, it must come from a heart of faith, and then God commands Cain, as we may infer also that he commands us, he says, sin is crouching at the door, its desire is for you, but you must master it. Yet at the same time, sin is part of us, right? We inherit the sins, we inherit the flames. As Paul tells us, evil is present in all of us. Then what's the answer to this third question? How can we master sin and worship God rightly? Well, I want you to notice, did you notice how after Cain murdered Abel, and then he gave this lame defense to God, right? What, am I my brother's keeper? Did you notice how God immediately responded to Cain's defense by reference to the need for justice? Look at verse 10. Genesis 4, verse 10. He, that's God, said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Cain sinned. He sinned in his lack of acceptable worship. He sinned by getting angry. And then he sinned by murdering his brother. And now his murdered brother's blood is crying out to God for justice, for vengeance. So God delivers justice, right? He curses Cain to be a vagrant and a wanderer. He won't be able to till the earth any longer. He'll have to go from place to place, depend on other people to give him food and provisions. But then you notice, interestingly, Cain, the murderer, is afraid that he's going to be murdered. And so even as God curses Cain, he mercifully puts this mark, this sign, upon him as protection. It's not clear what that is. Probably some sort of tattoo, or maybe even a physical mark, a burn, or something that God gave to him. We can't tell. But we do know that he was cursed to be a wanderer and a vagrant, but yet he was under God's protection to not be murdered. But the question then remains, though, where is the hope in this, right? How can we master sin and worship God rightly? Well, thankfully, the Bible does give us the answer to that question. And so I want you to turn one last time to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 12 this time. Hebrews chapter 12. As we look at this passage, first we're going to see how the writer of Hebrews speaks of the barrier that remained between a holy God and his people in the Old Covenant. In the Old Testament, and how that barrier, right, could only be passed through the blood of the sacrifice of an animal. So look at Hebrews 12, verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched into a blazing fire and to, that can be touched into a blazing fire and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. Do you remember what he's talking about? This is the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And God speaks with his own voice, if you will, somehow, and they hear God's voice. And after the Ten Commandments, they're like, stop, please, Moses, have him speak to you and you tell us. This is too scary, right? I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but they're afraid, right? That God's going to strike them dead, and they're afraid because they heard his voice. And that's the old covenant. But now look at how the writer of Hebrews describes the new covenant. Things are very different. Look at verse 22. So this is Hebrews 12, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. This is such a rich description of our heavenly citizenship. I want to camp out here, but we don't have time this morning. I just want to point out one thing here, really, in verse 24. That last verse that we read. Speaking to believers in Christ, the Word of God says that you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Do you remember? Abel's blood cries out for justice. Avenge my wrongful death. Punish the murderer, punish the sinner. That's Abel's blood. Now, Jesus' blood calls out for justice also. Receive my wrongful death as a payment for sin to satisfy your justice, O God. And therefore, Jesus' blood cries out also for mercy. Let my death be the payment for the sinner. And therein is the answer to our third question as to how we may master sin and worship rightly, only through the sprinkled blood of Christ, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. The only power to protect us from going the way of Cain, the only power, the only means through which we are able to have acceptable worship and worship rightly, comes from the fact that you and I have come to the General Assembly of the Church of the Firstborn. We're our blood-bought people, purchased by the blood of Christ. Jesus' blood speaks better than the blood of Abel because it not only cries out for justice, but it cries out for forgiveness to those for whom he died. Jesus paid a great price for our sin. Therefore, we are to worship in faith, knowing that our only hope is that Christ has brought us to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn through his precious blood, the blood of the new covenant that speaks better than the blood of Abel. And then from a heart of faith, a heart that has been transformed by the love and grace of God, let us worship God with the firstlings, the fatness of that which he's given to us. Let's pray.